How much more could any man desire than to know why he draws his every breath? How much more could any soul require than that the Lord is near him at his death? Do not forget love's greatest story. God knows the tears that you have cried. Set your sights upon the hope of glory. It was for this that Jesus died. For every mile of rocky the tears that you have cried. Set your sights upon the hope of glory. It was for this that Jesus died.
Good morning and welcome to day two of the Asbury Theological Seminary Kingdom Conference. We'd like to welcome you. There's a group of visitors on campus this week. The Salvation Army officers from the Southern Territory is here for a preaching seminar. If you are here, would you please stand so that we may recognize you? Those of you who are here, welcome. Today at noon, there will be a talk-back session with Jerry Phelps in Cordelia Thomas' dining room. We encourage you to attend that and get more acquainted with Jerry and talk about some issues that you are confronting as you participate in the conference. Then at 7 o'clock this evening in Broadhurst Gymnasium, there will be a concert given by Randy Stonehill. It's a free concert. There will be a love offering taken that so that you may participate in that way. Also, be sure and visit representatives in their booths in the dining hall all throughout the day and all throughout the conference this week. There are many representatives from many different organizations, and please be sure and stop by and visit those booths. This morning's prayer will be given by Reverend Mark Halford of Teen Challenge here in Kentucky, and the scriptures will be read by Sarah Carson with Servants in Faith and Technology. It's been a pleasure to have Jerry in chapel with us this week, yesterday and last night and today, and I think we all have really sensed her warmth and loving concern for us as a community, and we have really enjoyed having you, Jerry. Thank you for sharing your wonderful testimony with us. And I also would like to say appreciation to Randy for playing with us in the chapels. Randy remarked to me that he really has been sensing the Spirit of the Lord, and some of these songs he's sung hundreds of times, but for some reason while he's been here, he's choked up on them, and he's really sensed the Spirit of the Lord moving within him as he has sang to you. So Randy, we really appreciate your spirit, and thank you for being with us.
Let us stand as we go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ in your presence. And Father in heaven, we just pray for a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Oh Father, that you will challenge us to be active ministers of Jesus Christ. Oh Father, that you will help us to see beyond our level of comfort and to realize and recognize within our own lives that we are to take up our cross daily and follow you. Oh, Father in heaven, we just pray that as this kingdom conference continues, that you will minister to us, that you will give us a clear vision of the call of Jesus Christ in our lives. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that you will comfort the afflicted with the power of your Holy Spirit, but that you will also afflict the comfortable, oh, Father, to reach out and to touch those who are hurting and need you desperately. And Father, we're just thankful for your presence. We recognize that you are here amongst us, Jesus, for you have promised us where two or more are gathered in your name, there you shall be in their midst in a special way. And so, certainly, it is for you that we gather. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Going to read four scripture passages this morning. The first one is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age." Then we have Luke 6, 46 through 49. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation upon rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But he who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, against which the stream broke, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." We have John 14, 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
I was thinking about those scriptures and forgot I was supposed to play. This is a song about the discarded in our society, the unwanted. Of course, we know that the Lord is in the business of salvage and renewal and giving second chances. And I think if any of us take a good look in the mirror, we can thank God for that.
Every summer vacation when I was small, and I'd gaze out the window at the farms and the orchards, counting the telephone poles passing by, and the sound of our motor frighten the starlings, and they'd rise from the fields to fly. My mother would grumble, "Those birds are a curse, they're a thorn in the farmer's side." But I couldn't help feeling sad and inspired by their desperate ballet in the sky. Say a prayer for the starlings, the hot dry wind beats their ragged wings. Have a thought for the starlings. No one ever listens to the songs they sing. Say a prayer for the starlings. There's no welcome for them anywhere. Leave some crumbs for the starlings. They say that winter will be cold this year. Sitting on the curb by the 7-Eleven, she asked if I had some spare change. Her skin wore that leathered and wind-burned look, and the light in her blue eyes was wild and strange. I sat down beside her, asked her her name. She said, "Pick one you like. I need something to eat." And her life made me think of the dead leaves in autumn, drifting like ghosts down the street. Is the life that we celebrate only a dream? A lie that we serve like a god made of stone, and our hearts are the hunter, birds with no nesting place, weary and aching for home. Oh, say a prayer for the starlings. dry wind beats their ragged wings. Have a thought for the starlings. No one ever listens to the songs they sing. Say a prayer for the starlings. There's no welcome for them anywhere. Leave some crumbs for the starlings. They say that winter will be cold this year. This year. Hey, hey, ooh, ooh. Oh, 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 oh.
Randy, you did it to us again. Thank you. That's such a tremendous gift to be able to touch people's hearts that way on behalf of those that he sings about. I feel so blessed every time I walk in, I'm hearing a concert by Randy Stonehill. Thank you, Randy. I wish you could know what it's been like for me to be here. In the first place, you've got so much clean air, and I appreciate that. And whether or not you realize it every day, the Spirit of the Lord is in this place. And as I walk around, I just soak that up. And I really don't want to leave, but I have to. And I want to tell you today that I have a lot of things to say to you, and I don't really want to take the time to be winsome about it, so I'd like for you to pay attention and take notes, and let's just move right along, okay? Today, I want to tell you what I meant to do with these four scriptures that we have. And the first scripture, again, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, our Great Commission. There are four major words in that: disciples, teaching, do, and all. They're all important because Jesus doesn't call us to evangelize in the Great Commission. He calls us to make disciples, which is a lot more thorough than just evangelizing. And then he calls us to a lifetime task of teaching, so that we are teaching these people, teaching them. And we're not just teaching them these things. We're teaching them to do these things, to do them. And we're not just teaching them to do a few things, but Jesus commanded us to teach them to do all the things that he has commanded us. So the important words there are disciple, teaching, do, and all. And they all come down to one phrase, which is obedience to God. Obedience to God. And that's why the last reading was there, that Christ emptied himself and came to earth in the form of a man and was obedient even unto death, even a death on the cross. And Jesus said to us in John, if you love me, obey. In other words, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he said at the beginning of the passage in Luke 4, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I said? Why do you not obey me if you call me Lord? And then he told the story about the person who built his house on a rock. And that person was like the ones who heard what he said and did it. But the one who built his house on the sand was like the person who heard what he said but did not do it. So the final bottom line is obedience. And I want to invite you, and I hope incite you all, to become not fanatics, but radicals. You know the difference? I'm speaking of fanatic Christians and radical Christians, okay? A fanatical Christian believes everything the Bible says. A radical Christian tries to do it. So I believe we're called on to ourselves be radical Christians practicing radical obedience to the Word of God and to teach and model this before our congregations. Now, I have a little more teaching on poverty, wealth, and prosperity to give you this morning, and I want to go right on through that. One of the things that I hope you noticed in some of our earlier scriptures was that Jesus wants us to prosper. He says, seek you first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. He's pro-prosperity but anti-wealth. Jesus in the Beatitudes is recorded in Luke says, woe to you rich because you've received your reward. Woe to you that are full now because you'll be hungry. Woe to you that laugh now because you're going to mourn. He said how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, do not lay up treasure on earth, that commandment that we read yesterday. He said, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Paul said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Many have broken their hearts over it. James said, woe to you rich, because your riches are going to burn you like fire. So Jesus is anti-wealth, but pro-prosperity. And the way that works out is he wants us to have the biggest income we can, but he doesn't want us to keep it. He wants us to give our surplus. And as a matter of definition, when Jesus said, sell your possessions, I take that to mean your surplus. He didn't say all your possessions. He said your possessions. In Acts 4, when the people of God sold their possessions and gave to the poor, came and brought it to the apostles, and the apostles distributed to the poor, they still had houses left because it's also recorded that the apostles were visiting them from house to house. So I take... when they talk about selling your possessions, I take that to mean your surplus. And each of us is required to wrestle daily with how much of what we have is surplus and how much we can transform into surplus of what we have. Remembering that the early churches are recorded by the church fathers to have fasted one day a week so they would have that money to give to the poor. Now, I don't know about you, but I could fast one day a week and it wouldn't hurt me a bit. And probably a lot of us could do that. So that's a question of taking something you think of as a necessity, but could do without once you look at it. So we're required, each of us, in our daily walk with ourselves and our God, and in our interaction with our congregation, to transform our surplus into charity and to wrestle with what that is. Remember I said that it's not God's fault that there are poor among us. But didn't Jesus say, you always have the poor with you? I think that when we take that as meaning that Jesus has ordained that there should always be poor, that we slander God. And I refer to Deuteronomy 15, because in Deuteronomy 15, this is at the end of a long speech by Moses when he's reminding the Israelites of what God has called them to do. And he has just finished talking about the rights of the poor. And God said, if you do these things, there will be no poor among you. And that's God's standard, Deuteronomy 15, 4 and 5. If you do these things, there will be no poor among you. And yet, just a few verses down in verse 11, he says through Moses, but there will always be poor among you. And it breaks my heart when I think about it, because it's clear to me that he knows we won't do all those things. And that's why there will be poor among us. What are the rights of the poor? You're familiar with the Old Testament. You could probably tell me. You remember the gleaning laws? That people are supposed to not harvest their fields thoroughly. They're supposed to leave the corners and not go over it a second time. And then the poor have the right to come in and take what they need. Do you remember that the rights of the poor include the prosperous opening their hand and giving liberally to the poor without regret? Do you remember that it calls on us to lend to the poor and not take collateral? And if we take collateral, to give it back before nightfall, and not to ask for repayment, and to see that the poor have justice before the law when people try to rob them and to mistreat them legally. These are the rights of the poor. Do you remember that every third year the tithe was all to go to the poor and the Levites? A third of the tithe, in other words, is supposed to go to the poor and the Levites. And these are the rights of the poor. Every 7 years, all debts were to be forgiven and all slaves set free. And that was part of the rights of the poor. And every Jubilee year, the 50th year, if you had even bought something, you had to give it back. So that always this balance of income and property was being restored and put back the way it was. And God said, if you keep these, and you do these other things I've told you, there will be no poor among you. And so we read in Acts 4 that in the early church, there were no poor among them. And this is God's model. And this is God's standard, that we should live and give in such a way that there is no poor among us. And the Roman emperors wrote of the early Christians after Christ that not only did they take care of their poor, but also a large number of the non-Christian poor out there in the city, so that they were famous for this and well known for this. So this is our standard, that there should be no poor among us, and this is the will of God as shown in the scriptures. Now, I mentioned once that most Methodists don't tithe. That's easy for me to see. All I have to do is take the total amount they give and divide the total number of Methodists into it. It's obvious. Methodists don't tithe. Part of your task as ministers is to teach your people to tithe. And this isn't just so your salary is going to get paid. If you don't teach them to tithe, they don't get the blessing. If you don't teach your people to do these hard things, they don't get the blessing that goes with them. If you don't teach them to pour themselves out for the hungry, they don't get all these wonderful things that comes for people who do. If you don't teach them to tithe, how are they going to get the blessing where God opens the windows of heaven and pours out more than they have room to receive? So you need to teach your people to tithe, number one, and that the tithe goes to the church. The tithe belongs to God. And when we keep the tithe in our house, God says, why are you robbing me? Because that part belongs to me. The tithe goes to the church, but our surplus goes to the poor. And this is what we need to teach to our people. Now, today's sermon is entitled, Leading in Heroic Obedience, Modeling the Christian Life, Leading by Example. And as we lead by example now, let me shift gears here a minute. I think one of the first things we must be concerned about is holiness. Holiness. This year, we have some terrific examples of how not to live the Christian life and of what the lack of holiness can do to a ministry. If you'll just remember the Baker trials, the woes of Jimmy Swaggart, and you see the effect that sexual immorality can have on a ministry. It can destroy it. And whatever else we feel, whatever else our aims are, we have to realize that God's call to holiness is not only because he wants us to be holy, but it's also that in order to do the rest of our ministry with any credibility at all, we must live holy lives. and especially these two biggest pitfalls, illicit sex and the honest handling of money, the good stewardship of the finances we are able to get our hands on through the church. And these are absolutely essential. It's also absolutely essential that if one of us is taken or finds ourselves in an act of illicit sex, that we acknowledge and admit this to the church and repent publicly and take whatever discipline the church lays on us publicly. This teaches and models to the congregation so powerfully the seriousness of the offense in the eyes of God and the church, the importance of repentance and confession, and of being under submission to the discipline of the elders and the bishops of the church. It's very important. It's very painful, but long run, it's a lot more painful not to. And woe to all of us if it happens to come out later and we didn't confess it on time. It's really important to be able to stand up and say, I was wrong. It gives a wonderful example. It makes a tremendous impression for good. I think the second area after holiness that we have to model in is in spiritual Christian growth. And that we have to model ourselves in the things we're teaching, in the study of the Bible. That God forbid you should stop studying the Bible seriously when you leave this place. Because it's going to show up and your congregations will see it. It'll show up in your life. To study the Bible, to study it in groups, to teach it, to have an intense prayer life, a prayer life with lots of prayer, to model this as well as teach it, to model the fruits of the Spirit. In Corinthians 13, Paul was saying, never mind about the gifts, just worry about the fruits. You know, prophecy, tongues, they're going to vanish. But what you need to worry about is charity, is love, is faith, is hope, is patience, is loving kindness, and all these things that you'll find in Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, if we preach the gospel and we're an irritable, crabby person, unloving, we're denying what we say. We must take care to grow in Christ, so that the spirits, the fruits of the Spirit, become real in our lives. And we're not faking them, but they're there and they're real. We need to model in evangelism. When I was in seminary, had this real liberal seminary course, I had a course in evangelism and it really was no help at all. And so I decided I was going to go out and teach and find a way. And I went to a place where they were teaching the EE method of evangelism. And I did my best to learn it. And although I never learned it real well, after I started using it, I had more converts in the next 2 years than I had in the previous six. With evangelism, it's important to get started. Now, some pastors feel they can't come out from behind their pulpit. You know, they can evangelize as long as they're here, but when they have to get down and talk to someone one-to-one, that's a problem. When I first converted in prison, I knew I had to evangelize, and I was middle class, and it just embarrassed me to death. I didn't think I could ever do it. But I was determined I would because I knew I was supposed to. And the other Christians around me were, so I knew I was supposed to. And I struggled with it, and Chaplain Olson talked to us about a woman named Rita who was down in quarantine, and she was about to come up into the prison population, and he asked us to kind of look out for her. So I thought, I'm going to witness to her. That's going to be my first one. Well, they put her right in the garment factory where I worked, and at coffee break, I went up to her. I said, hi, Rita. She looked at me and she said, hi. I said, and I'm struggling, you know, I'm trying to say something, but it's really hard. I said, I'm thinking, well, if I can't say anything about Jesus, maybe I can just ask her to chapel. And I say, Chaplain Olson asked us to get to know you. Oh, she said, good. And she looked up at me. I said, and I thought, I'm going to say something. Even if it's just about the chapel, I'm going to say something. I said, do you need anything? You know what she did to me? She looked dead up at me and she said, "Are you saved?" The first time's the hardest. Once you get past the first time, the second time's easier. If you haven't done that first time yet, you better go do it. You know, get it behind you. And then be willing to open your mouth. I'm convinced that the Lord kind of watches us and he sees what our pattern is as we witness, and then he kind of leads the right people up to us. You know, because I've seen times when I witnessed to people, oh, I made the most beautiful presentation, nothing happened. And then other times I just fall over myself and do everything wrong, they come to the Lord right away. So that tells you that the Lord led somebody up there that was already prepared. And I've led people to the Lord standing in the line in dining room in prison, standing in the line to the restroom in the garment factory, between the last lavatory and the last booth in the restroom, out on the playground when we got to go out there. I remember one time we were out on the playground, about 700 women out there, and I noticed this woman just kind of wandering all around aimlessly, and she kind of wandered all around the place, and finally she came and parked herself right in front of me, and I thought, uh-huh, here's another one. And I talked to her, and she came to the Lord. If you don't know how to evangelize, you go learn. Try to learn lots of different ways and use them. Bishop Wilkes says we just find all kinds of ways to evangelize, but we turn them all down because there's something about them we don't like. Well, it doesn't matter. Try this kind, try that kind. Don't even wait till you learn. Just go ahead and get started. You're going to find your converts are going to be the core of your church. Your personal converts, they will be the strongest members of your church, the ones that have the least trouble in following your teaching. Work on that core of converts. Go out and evangelize. Teach your people to evangelize. Do it from your pulpit. Do it in person. Teach them. Learn how. Evangelize. Model that for them. And model discipling. Start discipling groups. Disciple that group thoroughly. If it takes 3 years, and then when they're ready, have them go out and start groups and model the discipling for your people. I talked yesterday about living an economic lifestyle that is a model. And this is part of it, and I think lots of you are coming to terms with that. I want to be clear about why we do it. We don't just live an economic lifestyle so we can have a, quote, simple life. There's nothing pure about simplicity. We do this in order to give to charity, in order to find out everything that we can that's our surplus, and give it to the poor. But the other way to help the poor is through working on the institutions that have made them poor. Social action. And you need to do this. You need to model it. Most of us are going to have to become very much better informed than we have been. And I need to lay on you the burden to not only read your Bible, but read the newspaper, to see what's going on in your world, to bring people to your church to inform them of what's going on in the world, because you can't know what causes poverty or oppression or do anything about it till you know why. And it's not easy to find out why, because lots of people are out there trying to cover up why. So you need to be informed. You need to inform yourselves, and you need to inform your people. Now, let me give you a clue on how to do this without getting them all upset. You invite some hit-and-run artists like me in. Old pastors will tell you this. I'm going to tell you now. And then you can always say, oh, she said that. And see, I'm gone. I don't care. If I had to stay there with them, I couldn't be that strong. So in the process of informing them about something that you think will be upsetting for them, invite someone else in to do it. And then when they're gone, you can discuss it. Okay, you older pastors, you tell me, am I lying? I know you've all done that. That's what we're here for. Please do it. That's our call. That's what we're here for. Now, in modeling the gospel, I think one of the things that we neglect most is doing it in a winsome way. In a winsome way. Please learn how to preach as best you can. Now, it's said that you don't really learn how to preach till you start preaching, and there's a lot of truth in that. Nevertheless, your preaching classes here will do a lot of good. Preach every chance you get. Work on your preaching. Learn to preach as persuasively and winsomely as you can. Try to draw people to the gospel. Remember, there is an offense to the gospel. There is an offense to the gospel, and we have to try to do things that will overcome the offense of the gospel. Be as winsome yourselves as people as you can. I'm not talking about faking anything. I'm talking about trying to look as good as you can, even if you get your clothes at Goodwill like I do. I'm talking about trying to look inoffensive. Remember, Paul said that he was all things to all people, if by any chance he might lead someone to Christ. So don't neglect to try and be as winsome as you can with your people personally, so that they will want to follow you. And maybe having started to follow you, you can get them to continue on and start to follow the gospel. Sometimes people will follow you for the wrong motives. Usually that's okay. It's a place to begin. If you can then win them from there into following the gospel by your teaching and by your modeling before them of what they do. In closing, I want to mention first what would happen if Methodists tithed. I just can't help fooling around with figures. And I figured out that if all Methodists tithed, and if they then gave the tithe to the poor instead of spending it on additional parts of their church budget, in this country, they would produce $9 billion a year more, which is enough to feed 50 million people a year, all year. And in addition, to build 5 million low-cost houses a year. And in addition, provide hospitalization for 6 million people a year around the world. If only the Methodists tithed, just the Methodists, that's all. Brothers and sisters, do you see how little we're doing with the wealth that God has given us? Make your churches see. Be gentle. Be winsome. But make them see. Do you know how much we could do if the whole country, this very wealthy country, tithed and just gave one-tenth of our income to the world? Do you know in that case we could feed 500 million people a year, just this country, not counting Japan, who's richer, and Western Europe, who's richer. Just this country, we could feed all the hungry in the world, 500 million a year. In addition, we could build 50 million low-cost houses a year so that in 20 years there would not be a shack anywhere in the world. And in addition, we could hospitalize 60 million people a year around the world if we just tithe. There was a wonderful film called The Shoes of the Fisherman. It came out in 1968, and since I was a card-carrying agnostic then, I didn't see it because I didn't go see religious films, you know? So I just saw it for the very first time on TV a few weeks ago. It touched me so much. How many of you have ever seen The Shoes of the Fisherman? It's the story, Anthony Quinn was the Pope. Of a pope who came out of prison in Russia and became the first non-Italian pope. And it's strange how this parallels what actually happened in the church later. But then when an international crisis came up and World War III threatened because an immense famine was about to happen in China, this pope met in Russia with the Russian premier and the Chinese premier. And in this scene, they meet in the hall of a huge modernistic airport. Their meeting is very tense. They're all suspicious of each other in this three-way triangle. The Russian is there, he wants to help. The Pope is there, he wants to help. The Chinese is there, he's suspicious of the Russian, he's suspicious of the Pope. And yet his back is against the wall, because if this famine begins, he won't stay in power, and he knows World War III will be started by his successors. And the Pope says, I will speak for you. I will speak to the world. I have a voice. Because the Chinese had said to him, what can you do? He said, I have a voice. I'm listened to. I will speak for you. And the Chinese said, look, that's very nice. He said, but just by coming here, I've put my life on the line. And when I go home, I could be killed like that. He said, it's very nice and easy for you to go and speak. And the Pope went back to Rome, and he thought of that. And when it was almost time for his formal coronation, he went to the College of Cardinals, and he said, I'm determined to do something, and if you don't approve for me to do this, then I want to resign as Pope and not to be Pope. They said, what do you want to do? He said, I want to give all the wealth of this church for the Chinese famine. And they began to say, no, you can't do this. You've got to understand, they had reason on their side. The Roman Church is not supported by the Catholics. The Catholics give very little except when they die. And when they die, now in years past they thought they were buying their way into heaven by doing that, so a lot of them would leave a lot of estates. And the Roman Church has huge endowments and property, but it lives off these, and it supports its schools and its hospitals and its churches off these endowments. So when they talk about giving away their endowment, they're in a very different position than we are, because their people don't support the church. They told him, you can't do this. He said, I have to. And finally, one of the cardinals said, you are Peter. You are Peter, and I will support this, because you are the Pope, and God has called you to do this. So he went out on the balcony to be crowned with his jeweled crown. And when he got out there, he accepted the crown, and then he took it and he set it beside him on the banister. And this huge crowd out in front got very quiet, because something strange was happening here. And then the Pope said to them, I have decided to give all the wealth and all the property, all the jewels, all the art, all the possessions of the church to feed the hungry in China. And I will not diminish this commitment, and I will not reverse it. And the silence continued for a while, and then the people began to cheer. And they cheered, and they cheered, and they cheered. No such thing has ever happened. But can you imagine the power of the example? Power of the example that it set. My brothers and sisters, you can preach all you want, but your people will watch you to see if you're doing what you preach. And if you're not out there in front leading them, and I call it heroic obedience, because obedience to God is not easy. If you're not out there in front leading them, you can't expect them to follow. This morning, I'm going to give an opportunity for a commitment for anyone who wants to publicly commit themselves at this time to be a leader by example to the Church of God. And if you would like to do that, I'm going to ask Randy to sing one more song for us and to play. And if you would like to make that commitment, I invite you to come forward this morning to the altar rail and commit to God.
catch the scent in the morning air. Like sweet perfume from a holy garden, I feel the warmth of a love so finds no wrong too great to pardon. Oh, true blood, spring of life from an endless river. Oh, true blood, the perfect gift of a soul delivered. I find you there in my daughter's eyes. The distant light like the dawn of Eden. Her childish joy so pure and wise. Because my spirit's freedom. Oh, true blood, spring of life from an endless river. Oh, true blood, the perfect gift of a soul.
Thank all of you for your dedication to God, and thank all of you for your welcome and your treatment of me. I ask you now to stand for the benediction. And all of you who can, if you could repeat it with me. And Jesus said to them, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen."